1 John 3:10 ends with, "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." And then he says, "Nor the one who does not love his brother." And so it's from this phrase, "does not love his brother," that John moves into this next section that we have for today. So open up your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. And I'll read from you from J.B. Phillips, the text. "For the original command, as you know, is that we should love one another. We are none of us to have the spirit of Cain, who was a son of the devil and murdered his brother. Have you realized his motive? It was because he realized the goodness of his brother's life and the evil of his own. Don't be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have crossed the frontier from death to life because we do love our brothers. The man without love for his brother is still living in death. The man who hates his brother is at heart a murderer, and you know that eternal life of God cannot live in the heart of a murderer. We know that we love because Christ laid down his life for us. We know what love is because Christ laid down his life for us. We must in turn lay down our lives for our brothers. But as for the well-to-do man who sees his brother in want but shuts his heart against him, how could anyone believe that the love of God lives in him? My children, let us love not merely in theory or in words. Let us love in sincerity and in practice." Let's pray. Father, as we did our homework, as we did this lesson, Lord, we see that we just fall so short. But God, we want to be different. We want to love one another more. God, thank you that you have given us the power to do that. God, thank you that you've given us the perfect example. So, Lord, as we look at this, may we not look at it as a harsh command, but, Lord, as we soak up your love, know how much you loved us, may we just reach out to one another, Lord, just willingly, lovingly. Get us excited about this, Lord, because this is not a command from you because you're mean and punishing, Lord. This is a command from you because this is the way it works best. And when we reach out and love one another, we're just as blessed as that one that we reach out to. So remind us of that, Lord. We keep forgetting, and we don't want to. Lord, we want to walk in what you've taught us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. It seems like John keeps hitting the same topics over and over and over again, doesn't it? We've hit love before, we've hit obedience, righteousness, truth. But watch, each time he does it, he kind of takes it from a little bit different perspective. And also, each time he does it, he takes us a little bit deeper. In chapter 1, we looked at love. And we viewed loving and hating as the difference between light and darkness. Remember that? Now we're going to look at it in a more practical sense and also a little more seriously, because now instead of saying it's a matter of light and darkness, he says this is a matter of life and death. And as he's been doing throughout this whole book, he starts using contrast to prove his point. So the first part of this section concerns the hatred of Cain, and the second part describes the love of Christ. Now before we get into this lesson, I wanted to talk about a question we might have, because I think it's an obvious one. If love is a fruit, is a part of our salvation, then why do we have to be told to do it? Why doesn't it just come naturally? And it does in some ways, at least since we've come to the Lord, we are more loving naturally. But for the most part, we need to be reminded. John's reminding us we've got a new nature. We've got a nature inside of us that we can love and we can care now. But we need to be encouraged to feed that nature. We need to be reminded, or else we get lazy and we don't do it, don't we? I do. I need to be reminded all the time. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He says, "You see a tree bearing fruit, but if you dig around the roots and feed it, you will help to bring more fruit from it," right? And that's the same thing. We bear fruit, but we need to encourage one another. We need to be in the Word, and we need the Lord to kind of nudge us once in a while. You're not being loving. You need to love more. We've got this new ability as Christians. We've got this power to walk in love. But it's like electricity wired to a light switch. If we don't flip it on, it's just sitting there. It's in us. It's there. But we got to water it. We got to use it. We got to walk in it. And the more we love, the stronger the body of Christ gets, the more the Lord is glorified. And that's what John wants, and that's what the Lord wants to see happening. So in verse 11 says, "For this is a message that you've heard from the beginning, that you should love one another." Now we've heard this phrase from the beginning a few times in 1 John. In 1 John 7, he says, he's not writing a new commandment, but an old commandment, which we've heard from the beginning. But then he says in verse 8, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment. We've always been told, right, from the very beginning, we are to love our neighbors, we are to love others. But now, there's this new entity that existed and not existed in the Old Testament times, and that's the church. There's something different going on. Before, the saints were related by blood. Most of them were related to Abraham. They were all Hebrews. But now, we, the church, were related by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's a stronger bond than even family blood relations. So this message to love one another is old, but it's new in concept. It's God's desire that we, the body of Christ, be really tight with one another. And that's going to happen by the way we love one another. And how are we to do that? Well, he starts off with a negative, how we're not to love. In verse 12, we're not to love as Cain, for Cain didn't love, did he? Now again, looking at the context of 1 John, within the church were false teachers. Now Cain was not presented as an atheist, was he? He was presented as someone who came to worship the Lord, who came to give him an offering. He came to give God a sacrifice. And we need to remember, the children of the devil can masquerade as believers right within the church. They attend religious gatherings like Cain did. They even bring offerings. And look, what was the difference between Cain's offering and Abel's offering? Cain brought fruit. Abel brought from the firstborn of his flock. Both brought from the fruit of their labors. And you look at that and think, well, what was wrong with what Cain did? Cain was a farmer. Abel was a shepherd. If you look at the text, Cain had no grounds for complaint, for the Lord told him in Genesis 4:7, if he had done the right thing, he said, your offering would have been accepted. It was as simple as that. It wasn't like God had something against Cain beforehand. It was just the offering that was being addressed here. And he said, if you would have done the right thing, you would have been accepted. You know, sometimes we get into that attitude that Cain has, you know, the why me's, the poor me's, you know, why don't you like me, God, you know, that kind of attitude. And Cain was in that same place, and God said to him, why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? It's like, what's your problem? You brought this on yourself. Nobody did this to you. It was your choice. And now this particular situation was this. Cain had chose to do something that God had told him not to do. What are the reason why God backs off and doesn't accept something we do? I mean, think about it. Often we buy into that lie that God's distance because something we did in the past, even something we've repented for, or we think, oh, we're not lovable, or we think we don't have the right qualities, and we think God's backed off because of those. But never in the Bible, not once, does it ever mention God backing off for those kind of things. There's only one reason that God backs off and doesn't accept something we've done. Not us. He loves us. There's only one reason why he doesn't accept our offerings, and that's sin. It's as simple as that. Sin pushes God away. So God makes this very simple statement to Cain. He said, if you do what's right, you will be accepted. Your offering will be accepted. But as verse 7 continues, if you do not what is right, sin's crouching at the door. Its desire is to have you, but you must master it. Sin, the devil, is out to get you and me. He's crouching at the door, ready to take and run with whatever we give him. In Cain's case, it was first disobedience by offering a sacrifice contrary to what God had commanded. Ever do that? You know, God shows you that he wants a certain part of your life. He wants you to do something. He wants you to give up something. And you kind of ignore him and give him something else. Something that might be a good thing, but it wasn't what he asked for. So we look at what Cain did and we think it's some strange thing, but you and I do that same thing. You know, God comes and says, I want you to do this for me. I want you to give this up. I want you to step out in this area. And we choose something else that's a little more comfortable. same thing that Cain was doing. Maybe he's telling you to step out into a particular area of ministry. And it's scary. So you think, well, I could do that. I'll do that. It's a good thing, but it's not what God asked you to do. Same thing that Cain was doing. And I never thought about that as being sin. Have you? And it wasn't until last night when I was kind of plugging away on the computer and it was just, message was just kind of unfolding as I was typing. I thought, yeah, that's wrong. When God shows me to do something and I don't do it, it's sin. Because what is sin? It's falling short of God's standards. It's falling short of what God wants for us. But he's so wonderful and he's so gentle and he doesn't condemn us and he doesn't put us down when we're like that. But you find, don't you, when you keep seeking him, and that little thing keeps coming up all the time, I want you to do this. I want you to go minister to that person. I want you to step out in this area. It's there, and it's there, and it's there. And he just makes you, he brings you to that point where you're so miserable. You say, all right, I surrender, because you don't have a choice. Or you can block him off and not seek him. And then wonder, you know, why aren't you accepting what I've done, Lord? That right there. I want that part of your life. I don't think Cain's sin was any different than that kind of thing. Offering to God something different than what God had asked for. And God asks us to love one another. And we can all agree that that many, many times is a sacrifice, isn't it? And we settle for something else. He goes, no, I want you to love one another. That's my chief desire for you. Anything else we do is falling short of that. Hebrews 11:4 gives us a little more insight into Cain's sin. He says, by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. Now, just to jog your memory, think about what Hebrews 11 was all about. It was all about the saints of the Old Testament and all they accomplished. And every single time it says they accomplished those things by faith. And Hebrews 11:6 says, it is by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. And faith is believing what God says and acting on that belief. So apparently God had said, this is how I want a sacrifice to be presented to me. Abel did it the way he said. Cain decided, no, there's another way. I'll do it my way. And God was not pleased. And sin was lying at the door ready to take over. Now, go back to the first part of this verse. It says, look how Cain was described. It says, of the wicked one. Now listen carefully because this is really important. The words wicked one, give you a little Greek here, are translated by the word poneros, P-O-N-E-R-O-S, which means evil in active opposition to good. Now the word used to describe an evil man is kakos, K-A-K-O-S. Now, a kakos evil man is one who is willing to perish in his own corruption, doesn't care. But a poneros, which is what we're talking about here, person seeks to drag everyone else down with himself into corruption and destruction that awaits him. That's Satan. He's seeking to drag everybody down with him. He knows he's going down, and he wants to take as many down with him as he can. Let me tell you a story to drive the intentions of Satan home a little more. A scorpion, being a very poor swimmer, asks a little turtle to carry him on his back across the river. Are you crazy? Exclaimed the turtle. You'll sting me while I'm swimming and I'll drown. Oh, my dear turtle, laughed the scorpion. If I were trying to sting you, you would drown and I would go down with you. Now, there's no logic in that. You're right, cried the turtle. Hop on. The scorpion climbed aboard and halfway across the river gave the turtle a mighty sting. As they both sank to the bottom, the turtle resigned, said, do you mind if I ask you something? You said there's no logic in your stinging me. Why did you do it? It has nothing to do with logic, the drowning scorpion replied. It's just my nature. That's Satan. Satan has lost the battle, and he already knows it. He has probably read Revelation many, many, many times. He knows. He's doomed. So he's out. to bring anybody down that he can, and he lies at the door ready to jump at the first sign of sin and takes it from there. Now we've learned sin has a progressive nature, you know, and he gets us right at that very beginning, and then he's there ready to pull us down. Now as a Christian, he can't pull us down into hell, but he can really pull us down, can he? If we let him and we start that progression of sin, he's right there to get us. So what happens when a person sins and backfires, especially when you want someone else to do something right and they get blessed? Well, very often we respond as Cain did. We get jealous. We get angry. Our countenance falls. Now, for Cain, this led to murder. And we, in our righteous indignation, go, oh, how could he do that? Oh, Cain, get a grip. Verse 15 of today's lesson tells us, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. In Matthew 5, 21 and 22, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to just judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Now, this does not mean that hatred of the heart involves the same amount of damage as murder. I'm sure all of us in here would say, I'd much rather somebody hated me than killed me. You know, that's not what this is talking about. But what God's saying is the only difference is in the outward act. The inward intent is the same. But see, we say murder. Can't do that. But the kind of murder that we do is really just determined by what's socially, morally acceptable to us. Cain went literally for the jugular vein. But then think about how the Pharisees handled their jealousy. Well, direct murder was not acceptable. So they hired someone to betray Jesus, and they convinced someone else to kill him. That was acceptable, because Cain was murder. That was not. And then there's you and me. And for most of us, what Cain did, hopefully all of us, is not acceptable. What the Pharisees did is not acceptable. So how do we murder? What's acceptable for us? This, right here, huh? We murder through slandering. We murder through gossip. Murder through criticism and putting other people down. Because that's acceptable. But it shouldn't be. Proverbs 11:9 says, with his mouth the hypocrite destroys his neighbor. Proverbs 12:18 says, there is one that speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword. See, the intent, still the same as Cain, still the same as the Pharisees. We want harm for someone else and good for us. Same thing. We need to take a passage of looking like this about Cain and not in righteousness think, how could he? He's not really any different than us. Just morally, socially, that was a little more acceptable at that time. And we do what is socially acceptable now. It is neither one are acceptable in the sight of our Lord. It wasn't like Cain was treated unfairly. He was wrong. And all he had to do there was to repent and do right. But instead, Satan, crouching at the door, just reached out and grabbed him and pulled him even deeper into sin. Don't let that happen to you, because sin's doing the same thing with us. He's crouching right at the door, just waiting for that one little word, that one little anger to start. He's like, okay, come on, let's play this game. You should be angry. Somebody needs to set that person straight. Satan's tactics have not changed one bit. They don't have to. They're still very good. They're still very effective. Why should he change his ways? We're still falling for him. But we're not to be as Cain. We're not to manifest the same spirit as Cain did, who was of the devil, under the influences of the devil. And when we sin, that's what we're doing. We are acting under the influence of the devil, whether we realize it or not. But we don't have to do that anymore. Titus 3:3 describes what we used to be like before we gave our lives to Jesus. And it says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. It says we used to be like that. John's saying, don't let this be said of you now. Verse 13 in 1 John 3, so marvel not, my brethren, that the world hates you. You have God's acceptance and His blessing. The world does not. You have God's joy, His love, His peace. The world does not. You walk in light. The world walks in darkness. It doesn't understand you, and it doesn't like you. And John says, why should you be surprised? Expect it. And then in 1 John 3:14, John gives us another test we can take to prove our salvation. As the verse says, the fact that we have passed from life unto death. Now, the verb tense here is passed over permanently. We're there. It's not like we can go back and forth, you know, get back in death. No, we have passed from death to life permanently. Is that a great thing? We're there. We, as believers, are already on the side of eternal life with Jesus. So what's the test? It says it's our love for the brethren. Why is that such a good test? Because how else could you ever love like that? You ever find yourself doing something really nice for somebody or loving someone and not expecting anything in return? You kind of catch yourself sometimes, oh, whoa, that's God. Don't you? You kind of smile. Why? Because you know you wouldn't have done that before. And it is such an assurance to us when we do something like that. It's like, wow, I know I have Jesus in me, because that is certainly not me that would have reacted like that. That's what John's saying. This is proof. This is another way of assurance. It's not a condemnation, but look. Look at how you've changed. Look at how you reach out to people. That's salvation working in you. That's nothing short of that. Now, this particular passage is not addressing the fact that we are to love everyone. Now, we are to do that. The Bible tells us to do that. But this is focusing on the fact that we are to love, agape love, believers, to unconditionally love one another. Now, notice we are to agape love. He doesn't tell us to phileo love one another. We are not commanded like everybody in the church. We are not commanded to respond with warm feelings towards everyone in the church. We are to agape love one another. We are to act. Agape love is a verb, not a feeling. We are to act in love towards every believer. Sometimes someone will come to me and they'll be upset with someone. I say, well, if I act loving towards that person and I don't feel it, then I'll be a hypocrite. Well, where in the Bible does it say that? It doesn't, does it? It says we are to agape love one another. No conditions. We're just supposed to do it. And when we're having hard times towards someone, yes. There's many times we're supposed to come to them and tell them. But we're always to act in love towards each other. We have no excuse. Never are we justified in withholding love. Never. God never stops acting in love towards you and me, does He? And think about all the stupid, obnoxious things that you and I do. And does He ever go, yuck? I'm not loving you for that? No. He keeps loving. Does He tell us, you're out of line here? Yeah. But He never stops loving us. And He says, okay, we're supposed to be loving one another just like that. Love overcomes obstacles and excuses, and it sees beyond what it doesn't like, and it minimizes those things. We tend to put a magnifying glass to those things we don't like, but real love says, they don't matter. I'm going to minimize those things. To love those that we don't like means that we treat them as if we like them. That's not hypocritical. We choose to act kindly towards them, even though we don't like them. And let's face it, we all have different interests. We all have different personalities. We all click with different people. That's okay. But in that, there shouldn't be anyone in the church that ever feels left out or not welcome or not cared for. Everyone has a part, the Lord says, and everyone should feel like they have a part. And that's our job with one another, is to make one another feel loved and important. God says we all matter. Now, if God says that, what's our job? Our job is to reflect that, to pass it on. If God says you matter, then I need to act like you matter, because you do. It's a fact. Verse 16 gives us an example for loving one another, and it's the love of God, that He laid down His life for us, each one of us. And then this verse goes on to say, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, very few of us will probably ever be put in a position where we have to really sacrifice our physical lives. And sometimes I think we'd be more willing to do that than just the daily stuff, because that's where it gets us. But daily we're asked over and over and over again to lay down our lives for one another, to die to that self, to die to what we want to do for the other person. And the Lord gave us that example. He gave up all. And we, sometimes it's just inconvenience, and we don't give for someone else. This verse says we ought to do it. Christ's example of love was His sacrifice. Philippians 2, verses 3 to 8, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. How can you and I do less than that? If he was willing to give up all that for you and me, how can we withhold love from one another? Where's the justification for that? We can't. We are truly without excuse. Now, John is going to hit this subject of love again in chapter 4. And that's only a couple lessons away, so I'm not going to hit it much harder than that today, because there's some other things I do want to hit. But I hope this lesson, this week's lesson, has inspired you and prompted you and got you started, so that when we get to 1 John 4, verses 7 to 12, it's like, wow, you know, I'm walking in this a lot better, Lord. I don't want it to be, when we're in that lesson again in a few weeks, to go to be a new thing again. To be like, oh yeah, got to be loving, I forgot. But I want it to be like, you know what? I am different. I am loving more. But there is one thing that I want to address before tonight. Part of loving one another is forgiving one another and being reconciled to one another. Matthew 5:23 and 24 says, if therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come present your offering. Now, when I read that, did someone come to your mind? Is there someone that has something against you? Then before communion tonight, go make it right. At least from your side, go make it right. Now, you notice this doesn't say, and a lot of times we do this, we know we have something wrong with someone and we're kind of in a tiff, so what do? I know I can't go to communion, so we don't go. Does it say that? Does it say, if your brother has something wrong against you, then don't come? No, he says, go fix it. Don't ever let something that you have between someone else keep you from going before the Lord. And that includes, maybe someone's done something wrong to you, but you're withholding forgiveness. You've got bitterness. Then you wronged them by doing that. And you got to get that straight. Now, sometimes it's only getting it straight with the Lord, though. We don't need to go to someone that doesn't know that there's anything wrong and tell them about the unforgiveness that we have in our heart. That's just between you and the Lord. But it's so important. So before you come to the altar, get it right. And that's not just talking about communion, it's talking about any kind of ministry. Counseling together. And I get so aggravated when we have some kind of a disagreement before we need to counsel. Because I know I got to get it right with him. And you know, and there's sometimes that feeling of, I just want a couple hours to make him pay, Lord, you know? I just want to dwell on this for just a little while. And I can't. Because I know I've got to go minister. I've got to go counsel, maybe with him, maybe by myself. Maybe I've got to work on a lesson. But I'm so aware of that fact that if I walk into any of those kind of situations with sin in my life, God may use me, but not like he would like to. And darling Debbie, know, you know, whenever I say something I shouldn't to them or get rash, you know, I'm right there, you know, oh, sorry. Because it's like, okay, you're stuck. You're here in this office and I'm not going to use you, you know. We should all have that feeling of, Lord, I want you to work through me. I want you to work in me. And there's something cutting it off. And I'm not going to let anybody do that to me. Any anger that I have towards somebody else or something that they've done to me, it's not worth it. And that's part of loving one another, is getting those things straight. So if the Lord has brought someone to your mind, go make it right. And it's good for you. Because harboring that bitterness is so hard on you. And that's part of loving the brethren. Okay, we'll hit the rest of that in a few weeks. Let's look at verses 17 and 18. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. When it says this world's goods, it refers to necessities of life, like food, clothing, shelter. So the focus is on what you have, not what you don't have. It's on the one who has the means to meet a specific need. Not necessarily someone who's well off, but someone who has the need, the means. And maybe it's not a physical need. Maybe it's an emotional need that someone has. And the Lord would say, do you have the means to meet that need? Do you have the time? If you do, then he may be calling you to meet that need. Now this word behold is like the word behold we studied last week. It's when we said behold the manner of love the Father has for us. You know, look at it closely. And it's when you behold someone that has a need, you see it. The Lord's kind of putting it in your face all the time. He's talking about that kind of a need. You're very aware of it, and you have the means. And this verse is simply stating, if you're aware of a need, and you have the means to meet that need, and you ignore it, John says, how can the love of God dwell in you? James 2:15 and 16 says, if a brother or sister is without clothing, is in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Verse 18, 1 John 3, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So I want to close by looking at what our attitude of giving to other believers should be like. If you want, you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, because I'll be reading from there, and I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. But I want to kind of just go through this and look at what our attitude of giving is supposed to be like. Now, the context of this is Paul's writing to the church in Corinth regarding a commitment that they had made to give financial aid to the believers in Jerusalem. And before I get into this is not an attempt to get you to give more money to the church or to tithe. This is an attempt to get us to see how we're supposed to be caring for one another, and that's separate from what we give to the church. Paul starts out in verse 1, now I want to tell you, dear friends, what God in his kindness has done for the churches in Macedonia, though they've been going through much trouble and hard times. Their wonderful joy and deep poverty have overflowed in rich generosity. So first of all, we can see in this church in Macedonia, they're going through hard times. They're poor themselves. Where's their focus? You know, sometimes when we're in that place, it's like, well, what about me? You know, why isn't anybody meeting my needs? I'm poor and I'm going through a hard time. They weren't there. They were looking out. How can we minister to someone else? And they did it with joy. For I can testify that they gave not only what they could afford, but far more. And they did it of their own free will. They begged us again and again for the gracious privilege of sharing in the gift for the Christians in Jerusalem. And account giving is something they had to do. They counted it as a privilege. They were looking for ways that they could minister to others. Best of all, they went beyond their highest hopes, our highest hopes. For their first action was to dedicate themselves to the Lord and to us for whatever directions God might give them. So the first thing we do is, Lord, what do you want? I'm yours. Do you want me to minister my time? Do you want me to minister my gifts, my abilities, my money? I'm yours. And that was their attitude, and that needs to be ours. They dedicated themselves first to the Lord. So we have urged Titus, who encouraged your giving in the first place, to return to you and encourage you to complete your share in this ministry of giving. Since you excel in so many ways, you have so much faith, such gifted speakers, such knowledge, such enthusiasm, and such love for us, now I want you to excel also in this gracious ministry of giving. I'm not saying to you that you must do it, even though the other churches are eager to do it. This is one way to prove your love is real. And that takes us right back to 1 John, doesn't it? Giving, watching for the needs of others, is one way that we can prove that we really love. You know how full of love and kindness our Lord Jesus Christ was. Though he was very rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty, he could make you rich. Do we have that same kind of attitude? We kind of hang on to what we have. He saw poverty. He saw our poverty. And he gave up everything to make us rich. We should have that same kind of attitude towards one another. I suggest that you finish what you started a year ago, for you were the first to propose this idea, and you were the first to begin something about it. Now think about this church in Corinth. If you're familiar with them, they were just, in a lot of ways, a flaky church. They were kind of off in emotions, and Paul had to straighten them out about the Holy Spirit. It seems like a lot of this letter, Paul was straightening them out. And here they are, they had this great idea a year ago, but nothing was happening. Do you ever get in that place where it's like, the Lord shows you, and you have this idea to do something for someone, but it just kind of gets put aside? No. And Paul's encouraging them and us, follow through on what God has shown you to do. And he says, now you should carry this project through to completion, just as enthusiastically as you began it. Give whatever you can according to what you have. So often we look, and we look at what we don't have. I can't give. I don't have this. God never asked you to give of what you don't have. God says, what do you have? What do you have to give? That's what I want. And that's what Paul is saying here. Give according to what you have. If you're really eager to give, it isn't important how much you are able to give. See, it's the heart. God wants you to give what you have, not what you don't have. Of course, I don't mean you should give so much that you suffer from having too little. I only mean that there should be some equality. Right now you have plenty and can help them. Then at some other time they can share when you have a need. In this way, everyone's needs will be met. Do you remember what the scriptures say about this? Those who gathered a lot had nothing left over, and those who gathered only a little had enough. Speaking of the manna that God provided to the Israelites, he took care of them all. Those who were not a lot ended up with the same. They just had what they needed. Those who barely got any, he stretched it. Then verses 16 to 23 just talk about him assigning Titus and another brother to go before him. And he talks about the accountability of even collecting gifts, and that's a really neat part there. Verse 24, so show them your love and prove to all the churches that are boasting about you is justified. And chapter 9, first four verses, Paul's reminding them again, you made this commitment, you know, keep it. And then in verse 5, so I thought I should send these brothers ahead of me to make sure the gift you promised is ready. But I want it to be a willing gift, not one given under pressure. Remember this, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop, but the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You must each make up your own mind as how much you should give. Don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves the person who gives cheerfully. And God will generously provide all you need. Ever notice that? Have you ever been sorry that you've helped someone else out? Ever been lacking because you gave some of your money or your time? God always just takes care of it. He multiplies it. He multiplies your time. He multiplies your money. So many times, I've had a day that's just scrunched with stuff I've got to do. And the Lord puts someone in front of me. It's like, oh, I don't have time. What's more important? Love one another. Love the brethren. Okay. At the end of the day, I don't think, you know what? I lost that hour. Never have I ever said that. He always takes care of us in any kind of giving that we do. And he says, then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. As the scriptures say, godly people give generously to the poor. Their good deeds will never be forgotten. God's watching. He'll never forget those things that we do. For God is the one who gives seed to the farmer and then bread to eat. In the same way, he will give you many opportunities to do good, and he will produce a great harvest of generosity in you. Look at the promises we have when we give to one another. Yes, you will be enriched so that you can give even more generously. And when you take your gifts to those who need them, they will break out in thanksgiving to God. You will be glorifying God through your generous gifts, for your generosity to them will prove that you are obedient to the gospel of Christ. And they will pray for you with deep affection because of the wonderful grace of God shown through you. That's the attitude we are supposed to have in our giving with one another. In Matthew 25:45, Jesus says, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of these, you did it not to me. I don't want to hear those words, and I know you don't either. John has presented to us the ultimate contrast in this section. Cain's hatred that resulted in murder, and Christ's love that resulted in self-sacrifice. And as we learned in our homework, the self-sacrifice of Christ is not just a revelation of love to be admired. It's an example to copy. In this week's lesson, John drew that really sharp contrast between love and hate. He seems to be saying we're either doing one or the other. There's no room for indifference in Christianity. Indifference is just not caring. And John's stating, if you care, you'll do something. And we need to ask ourselves, if we're unwilling to love, does the love of God dwell in us? I would say we're all saved in here, so it's not a salvation question, but we need to ask ourselves, have we so quenched the Holy Spirit that we don't hear when someone else is in need? We don't hear the Holy Spirit prompting us. We need to ask ourselves, you know, how sensitive am I to your promptings, Lord, to love others? Or does it just not matter anymore? Galatians 6:10, and I'll close with this. As we have therefore opportunity, and we have plenty, let us do good unto all men, especially them who are of the household of faith. Let's pray. Father, you have created this very interesting entity, your body, your church. And God, you have put in it just, we're all so different, different needs, different places, different personalities. And then you said, now love each other with my love. God, thank you that each one of us in our different places, in our different personalities, you love us so very, very much. And Father, teach us how to pass that on. You have given us this incredible example of the sacrifice that you made for us. Lord, may we not have that twinge of, what's it going to cost me? But God, may we just freely reach out and sacrifice to one another, knowing, Lord, that when we do that, we're doing it for you. And Lord, thank you that for the icing on the cake, Lord, that you always just bless us when we do, Lord. It never really costs us. The step costs us, but the action never does. You always bless. You always take care of us. So, Lord, for each one of us here, cause us, Lord, to love one another. Lord, we want to give you permission to just check us, to remind us of those places, those people that you put in front of us, Lord, that we see. And, Lord, when you have provided the means to minister to them, whether it be physically or emotionally, Lord, may we be there. May we be your arms. May we be your mouth, Lord, and represent you rightly, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Now take those songs and do them. God bless you.